Amen. Stand to your feet and open your Bible to Zechariah chapter number 5 this morning. I'm really gifted at picking out titles for sermons, and this is proof of it. This sermon is called A Giant Roll and a Bad Woman. I read 3 or 4 sermons written on this particular. Nobody had that title of the sermon, so that's ours. And that's exactly what is here. And it is probably the most encouraging text on sanctification and the finished work of God in a man's life that I have ever read. I was so helped by this passage. 10 sermons easily from chapter 5, and I'm going to try to do it in one. I don't know if it's possible, but it's just amazing and helpful. Look at the text with me. Then I turned, and I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. So on this side of this roll, this parchment, it tells how they'll all be cut off. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, on the other side of that scroll, front and back, it has a curse on it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring this roll forth. I'm going to bring it forth so that it's going to be put before all mankind. And it shall enter. So I'm going to bring it forth. It shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely. And it's going to do so, notice, by my name. The name of the Lord. That's when, we preach from the Word of God, we say, Thus saith what? The Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It comes forth from him. And notice, it shall remain. So I'm going to bring it forth. It's going to enter in, and it shall remain in the midst of his house. He cannot get away from it. And notice what it will do. Shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all of the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between them, and the earth between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and set there upon her own base. Pray with me. Father, thank you for what we have before us. This passage of Scripture is one that many have said, well, it's too confusing to understand, and we don't need to focus on anything that's just difficult. But Lord, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, Lord, we discover very quickly that this is indeed a beautiful picture of the work of the Messiah, the salvation of humanity, the sanctification of the same. I pray that we as believers this morning would not leave from here without a newly committed desire to follow our Lord and Savior more than we did when we arrived this morning. I pray for anyone that is here that may be struggling, may be backslidden, may be refusing the counsel of the Word of God, that they might repent, confess this as a sin and turn to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it is no wonder to us that after five visions showing us the redemptive nature of the coming Messiah, that's what these five visions were, the priestly king and his work, cleansing from sin, granting full atonement. I mean, it seemed like every vision, we've just seen this laid out in an astounding way. You know, laid against how they were being atoned, our sins were being atoned for in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. And now that we should be presented with the moral implications of that redemption. Now there is something implied by these first five visions of redemption. Once a man is saved, now something significant begins to happen in that man's life in an extremely practical way. Something substantial occurs in his own life. If it doesn't, I seriously doubt there's conversion. And for us, we must not take this as some strange vision that means little to us, but attempt to accept it as the Bible reveals it to us. One person said, this is a huge exaggeration of the strength and power of sin. And when I first read that, I thought, it's not exaggerating. It's telling exactly how it is. But I get what they meant, using the term in its most proper sense. Yes, there's an exaggeration of this. There is, I guess you would say, an over-the-top picture presented here of sin and the dangers of sin and what it is. So I believe the writer was right. A huge exaggeration of the strength and power of sin, and then the removal of it in an absolutely direct way by God. This is what we're seeing here. And we should not allow the curious imagery that we're reading in this text to cloud what we can glean from it and how we can be encouraged to walk and live more obediently to our Lord. Redemption has been prophesied, and now the living power of sin must be abolished. And I love this. First by this roll, or this scroll, is what they were used to seeing it, and they would call it a roll because they would roll it up and then they would roll it out. So it was a roll. The same word is used in other Hebrew literature, meaning a volume, like a volume of a book. And it comes with powerful words. These words will destroy both the thief and the liar, even removing their habitation. We're going to get rid of thievery, any type of theft, and we can think of multiple types of theft that go on in the world and that happen to us regularly through taxation and all sorts of other things that are happening, our livelihood being stolen from us, and the liar. The fact that we hardly ever know what is true coming out of the mouth of those that may lead us, those that may inform us from the media, an advertising campaign, this is the best laundry detergent you could ever use. The world is filled with lies.
Yes.
At whatever level or extent you want to look at them, it's all a lie.
Yes.
And it's eaten up with it. And so to discover the truth is an amazing thing. And then you have one man say, what is truth? I'm just going to wash my hands. Be done with this man, Jesus Christ. I can't even figure it out. And I'm afraid that is where so many are going today. I don't even know what's true anymore. I'm just going to wash my hands of this church upbringing I had. And I mean, my parents kept me in church and they tried to teach me. I don't know what's true anymore. And they washed their hands of it like Pilate, and they're finished with this Jesus. And they're going to go off and seek their own idea of truth. Well, this role is coming to destroy the liar. Secondly, the very power, the living principle of sin is going to be capped off and carried away. It's going to be put away into a foreign land. And we're going to look at this as we get to it. This is a picture of the visions of chapter 5. Now, up to this point, I've told you that the visions have been very encouraging to the Jews. And of course, we applied that to us today and saw the great encouragement from each of the visions that we've seen so far. Now the Jews had just recently come back to their homeland. They'd only been there several months, and they were in the process of rebuilding their temple. But as we know, the good and comfortable words given to the children of God also have within them very dark and bitter prophecies toward those who know not God. When you hear a good news, a lot of times there is some bad news that goes along with it. Somebody says, I'm needing money. I need money. And somebody says, hey man, I have got a way for you to get money. And you're like, oh, tell me. Go to work. Oh, see, that's bad. I was sure there was another plan. You know, with good news, there's always the opposite side of that that affects people in some negative way. If peace and blessings and heaven are promised toward the children of God, we should expect trouble and sorrow and hell to be toward the rebellious children of the devil. This is just the two sides of the proverbial coin. We know that these things are true. There was a pillar of cloud and fire that led and directed and protected and illuminated the Jews as they left Egypt. But it was a dark, black, foreboding sight to the Egyptians.
Yes, amen.
And so it is when you say to your friends or relatives, God has just saved me. And they're like, oh no. And you'd say, oh no, oh yes. God's delivered me from sin. Oh no, your life is not going to be fun anymore. You're not going to be able to do the things with us. You're going to, oh, how horrible for you. See you later. And off they go into the darkness. And by the grace of God and His sanctifying work, you walk into the light. You continue to walk in light. You walk in the Spirit. You become obedient to the things of God. Your joy becomes not based on earthly things anymore. Your satisfaction is not bound up in the pleasures of this world anymore. You begin to think more heavenly than you have ever thought in your life. And as a result of thinking more heavenly, you become more value to the earth than you've ever been before. You now actually become a servant. And people can depend on you. Now, instead of you saying, hey, I'll be there at such and such time, and you can't get there because you're hungover, you get there on time. Now when you say to somebody, hey, I owe you $10, I'm going to pay you $10. Instead of you blowing it on something foolish and sinful, you actually give them their $10. When you tell your boss, hey, I'll be there at 8 o'clock in the morning, now you actually show up with a good attitude. Rather than showing up the way you used to show up to work. You see, walking in the Spirit transforms a man. He is nothing like he was. Things become differently. Because that flying role, the very words of God, I mean covered with the judgments of God, when you saw them, they terrified you. When you saw the law of God, you said, I am doomed. There is no hope for me. But then in one day, God removed the iniquity from the land through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that role directed you directly to Him. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then in Isaiah 33:14 we read, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That is the message on the front and the back of that roll. So judgment's coming and somebody's going to die. Which one of us are going to be in that judgment? Now God will deal pleasantly with His children. But He will deal severely with those particular persons who are wicked and profane. He is going to be gracious to those who embrace His commands and obey them. He is going to deal with those in an unusually strong and harsh way for those that hate the words of God. In fact, the hatreds of God's word is seen most clearly in our disobedience to it. And relegating it to something as small and insignificant. Yet it will be that very word, that giant roll that will fly into the land and wipe away both thief and liar. It will mark them as who they are. And I find it very, very interesting how he describes he's going to do this, where he tells them very clearly in verse 4, I will bring it forth. It'll be my word. It shall enter into the house of the thief and the liar. It will get there. It'll do it. I see men run from the preaching of the word. They try to get out of church. They try to go their own way. I have seen believers, I have seen born again believers in a backslidden condition make a determination they want nothing more to do with it. And they try to get away from it, and you can't escape it. The flying roll is too big. It's too immense. You see the description of the size of that thing? 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits wide. This thing is huge. Do you think that the severity of God is something that is limited to the Old Testament alone? Have you ever heard that? Well, the God of the Old Testament was a mean God. He's an unforgiving God. He is bad God. But the God of the New Testament loves flowers and children and things and puppies, you know, and probably pumpkin latte, whatever. I mean, they try to make the God of the New Testament like a sissy. That's just is effeminate and has no threatening, no teeth, no strength. Well, let's see what Jesus says about himself. Go over to Matthew 13. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the last day begins to speak of some unpleasant situations for the profane. Matthew 13 and verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Notice two things. All things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, we don't know what gnashing of teeth is unless you've ever seen somebody in such extreme pain or anger that they are completely out of control. I saw a man laying on a stretcher one time who had severe acid burns, and it was a terrible circumstance. It was a big accident on this boat I was on, and it was a bad situation. And they were trying to restrain this man, but everybody that touched him was getting burned with the acid. And they couldn't get him to lay still. And he was frothing at the mouth and screaming, and his teeth, his lips looked like they were peeled back as he screamed and gnawed on his tongue and wailed and flopped, and he couldn't stand because of the injuries to his legs. He was just, and it was terrifying looking. I mean, if you ever imagine what somebody's described demon possession in some of these horror movies and stuff, you know, it made that look like child's play, because this was really happening right here in front of you, real time. And finally, his eyes rolled back in his head and they went white and he passed out. And he was at peace for almost 30 seconds till he woke back up, and it started all over again. The pain had really literally knocked him out. He'd fainted from the pain that he was in. That doesn't come close to the wailing and gnashing of teeth described here in the New Testament. Drop down or look at verse 42. Let me see, verse 43, I'm sorry. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now go down a few verses to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. Oh, you know, put the good in the vessels, throw the bad away. Not too bad. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That word carries with it a lot of strength. There is severity in the word sever. If you can understand, it will be severe, the separation. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now lest we forget, the Son of God will stand and judge in that great day. Jesus Christ, as he has promised from his word. It's very sobering. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and starting there in verse number 31, look at this thought that is presented. And if you can make it work in your brain and understand a pastoral mindset of a man caring for sheep and goats and things of this nature, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Praise the Lord. But drop down to verse 41. Then he shall say unto them, say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. A place not even prepared for the profane, but one prepared eminently for the devil and his angels. Now we do see another place that it is expanding and certainly prepared for the profane. But here he describes it as a place particularly prepared for the devil and his angels. This is where you will be cast. So when you look at our text and you see powerful words directed at the wicked in Zechariah chapter number 5, you realize then, I hope, that a failure to repent and to believe the gospel is no small matter.
That's right.
And it should cause us to stand in wonder. Somebody says, you know what, when I was growing up, I was raised under hellfire and brimstone preaching. And what they meant by that is there was the judgment of God was being laid out clearly before the people. And the only way of salvation being through the Lord Jesus Christ being presented. And there were no other alternatives. There's not, maybe I can clean up my act. Maybe I can do a little better. Maybe I can try to be nicer. Because that's not going to fix it. Doesn't matter what you do socially, what you do economically, nothing will change the separation of the sheep from the goats, nor for the end of the goats. Nothing's going to change that except the finished work of Jesus Christ on his cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, let's look at our verses. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 5. Let's look at our verses, verse number 1. Verse number 1 says, Then I turned and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, as I said, this is a word where we understand a scroll or a volume. I have some works at my house by some people, several volumes we call it, 15, 20 volumes, which cover maybe one particular subject, but it's broken up into so many details that they couldn't put it all between the covers of one book, so they made several books. This roll is emphasized by its largeness. It's also emphasized by its ability to move by flying. It's going in a way that man can't go. Man can't just take off and fly through the air. And he doesn't have that ability. This is all orchestrated by God. Not only is it massive in size, but it has the ability to fly. And I'm going to tell you right now, things that fly can scare you to death. I don't care how small they are. There'll be a little old bug buzzing around your head, and you see people go to swiping and swatting, and they panic, and they run. And now, I've never done anything like that, have I, Anna? And I'm always the coolest when I'm around wasps and things like that. But I've knocked old ladies over trying to get away from wasps. It's terrible. But when something is flying, it's like it can do whatever it wants. You just can't control it. It will go where it wants to go. It can go up, down, left, right. You know, the restrictions are quite unlimited for it in one sense or another. So there's great emphasis on the description of this roll. Look at verse number 2, giving its size. He says, What seest thou? I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. It is so interesting. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, the things you begin to discover just astound you.
Amen.
This is the exact dimensions of Solomon's porch. If you were to go back and look at the descriptions being given, this is exact dimensions. Ironically, which is not ironic at all, this is exactly where the priest would stand to read the law to the people as they gathered. And so I don't think there's any mistake in the size of this massive thing. As people would come up to Solomon's porch, they would come and stand to hear the law read. Here's this big porch, and he would come out and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And he began to read the law, and the priest would read the law to the people there. And now, here in this exact same dimension, you see the law of God written front and back. There isn't a spot that doesn't have the curse written on it. You're cursed if you're a liar. You're cursed if you're a thief. And you can run to your homes and it will follow you there. You will trust in your timbers and they will be consumed. You will trust in the stones of your foundation and they will be dust. Are going to be gone. So in verse 3 we see it condemns everyone. We looked at that. The curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. I mean, I don't like what this side says. Let me flip this thing over. You know, wait, I'm a liar and a thief. It's got me coming and going. Maybe I should have entitled the sermon, "This Side or That Side."
Amen.
Which side are you on? We're on both sides. We're on both sides. It condemns everyone. Verse number 4 shows us its penetration into every corner of the land. Now we're told in verse 3, of course, that it goes over the whole earth. But then here, it gets very particular. It goes into the house of him that sweareth falsely. It'll remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timbers thereof and the stones thereof. You cannot escape the immensity of the Word of God. You cannot escape the authority of the Word of God. It's an impossibility for you to do it. You can deny it. You can try to change it. You can do alterations to it. You can do whatever. But you will never escape its authority, its immensity, or its power. God said His Word would never return unto Him void. Meaning, it's not going to go forth and come back not having done what He sent it forth to do. It will always have God's desired effect. That's one of the things that I really struggled with early on in my ministry, is that if I preached a certain sermon, I expected a certain response. I expected a certain response. And if I didn't get the certain response that I was thinking, then either I messed up or you were just so wicked and blind you couldn't see it. Forgetting that God has an intended purpose when His Word goes forth. And it will do exactly what He desires, if it means to the converting of the soul of the hearer, or if to the further judgment and condemnation of the hearer. Because there's times that we see the Word of God given to a people for the sole purpose of condemning them, not to redeem them. That's hard for us in our ushy-gushy, we're supposed to love everybody except who we don't love, society. We're supposed to be diverse and forgiving to everyone except those that we're not supposed to be diverse and forgiving toward. I haven't figured out this whole social justice thing yet, but I'm getting there. You can tell that I'm working on that, you know. Love everybody except those that we are not supposed to love. You loot their stores, you see, but you love everybody else. I don't know. I will figure it out. Because we have figured it out. The Bible says that which is good is called evil.
Yes.
And that which is evil is called good.
Yes.
It's upside down. But guess what? There's still both sides of the scroll, and it's going to get you no matter which way you go. No matter which way you go. Nobles, the wealthy, craftsmen, laborers, The poorest of poor, they're all judged by the same law, this scroll. This scroll goes over the whole earth. They're none righteous. The Bible tells us, no, not one. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We all need the exact same gospel. There's not a different gospel for the African nation. There's not a different gospel for the Chinese nation. There's not a different gospel for the Europeans. There is one gospel. There is one Savior. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. Verse 4 suggests that even the timbers and stones will be consumed. There's nothing that can stand the force of God's Word. When God says that in the last day there will be a conflagration, the earth will not be destroyed by water again, but it will be destroyed by fire.
Amen.
There's nothing that's going to be able to stand against that promise of God. He will do according to all His will. I guess as I'm saying all this, I'm saying this kind of like, see, don't you understand? Your refusal to submit and obey the Word of God is not going to work in your favor. It's not going to work out. You're not going to get away with this. And yet you think you are. Somehow you're hiding behind the timbers of your house. You're hiding behind the stone wall of your own castle that you have constructed and no one can get to because they can't read your mind. Well, God can. And that scroll, that roll, will find you. Now, the hope for the believer in our text is that sin is going to be eradicated. Oh, how I wish it were eradicated from my own heart and mind at this very moment. We had a missionary here one time, Miles McKee. He made a statement. He said, "You don't want to know what's in my mind." He said, "You don't want to know what I'm thinking right now. I would terrify you." And some people afterwards said, "He shouldn't have said something like that. That made me feel creepy." And I said, "Would you want people to know what's in your mind most of the time? Would you want people to know what you're thinking about them? And the evil that you're plotting against them? Or the sinfulness or the rebellion against God that is in your own mind and heart from time to time? The troubles of sin dog me at every step. Temptations abound, but I thank God that with those temptations, God has provided a way of escape. And that way of escape isn't to sin further, by the way. I'm just not getting along with my spouse. I think, you know, she's making me mad, so instead of killing her, I'm going to divorce her. That's not the way of escape. That's not what he's talking about. You don't take a way out in that manner. Then we see the final vision in chapter 5. Here's a woman pictured as the temptress of sin. She's called wickedness. In verses 5 and 6, we see this basket. He said, "Lift up your eyes and see what it is that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth." It's everywhere. We've talked about liars are everywhere. Thieving is everywhere. Wickedness is everywhere. And this basket is symbolic of the volume of all the earth. It pictures this. An ephah being the largest dry measure that the Jews would use when you would measure something out. So this is it. This is the fullest you can get. That's the big one there. For us, it's 9 or 10 gallons. Or, you know, say like, what's that, 40? Around 40 quarts. 39 or 40 quarts per se. And that's a big measure. You can think 2 5-gallon buckets full of water or grain or something of that nature. And there was a lid mentioned here. There's a lid mentioned in verse number 7, a talent of lead, it says. So there's a lid that's going to be set up on top of this basket. Now, I don't know what form of measurement you're using for talent. It depends on which Bible dictionary you look at to find out how much a talent weighs. In the Old Testament, a talent was normally a weight. In the New Testament, a talent was usually a description of an amount of currency. So there was a difference between the Old and New Testament usage of that word, and I understand that. But a talent of weight could be as much as 75 pounds, which is astounding to me, because there's a description in the Bible of the gold and the silver and the stones that were used in David's crown being a talent. Now, if it's talking about weight, heavy is the crown that sits on the head there. That's a heavy crown. And it would weigh a bunch. And I don't know if I could hold... I guess I could hold 75 pounds on my head if I balanced it just right. But the point being is there's this very heavy lid made out of lead that is capped on this sin. And verses 7 through 8 tells us it's basically unavoidable what God is going to do with the sinner. Look at it. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. She's sitting in this basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it in the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now, if it is 75 pounds or 100 pounds or whatever it might be, you can imagine, pick up a bag of feed, a 50-pound bag of feed, you see how heavy that is. Or you pick up two of them, and you see how heavy those are. And if it's a lead piled on top of a basket with a woman, she's small enough that she can fit in this basket, you know, this little basket. And this is how much this lid weighs. She probably can't get the lid off. I'm just guessing if we compare size with size there. Woman being a little bit weaker in stature than man typically is. It would be the sign of something being sealed and sealed permanently. Done away with. Now the sinner may try to flee from the face of God one day. And we read about it, how there's going to be a point that they're going to cry out, even that mountains might cover them, so that they don't have to face the Lamb. Isn't that astounding? It's not that they don't have to face a dragon or a lion. They don't want to face the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Because here he is living in their face. I thought we killed this supposed Messiah. And here he is living. Well, no matter where a person goes, you cannot escape the presence of God. Now, verse number 9 for me, I'm taking this as most writers would look at it. It says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Now these women are supernatural agents designed by God to take away this wickedness into the land of Shinar, as described in verse number 11 says. And they take it away. I think this is partly in agreement with Zechariah 3:9, where we read over there that God will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. He's going to do away with it in essence in that day. Now I think this is a double emphasis on sin and the destruction of it. I think we see the scroll in its massive size, and by it destroying the liars and the thieves of the land. And then this woman, this representation of wickedness being capped off at the largest dry measure weight that they have, and then the largest single weight that they have, a talent, all being perfectly fitted over this wicked woman, and she's taken off to the land of Shinar, which would be opposite of the land of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the land of peace. Shinar is the place for the wicked Gentiles, the pagans, and their false worship. So it's gone. In fact, it's going to stay there because there's going to be a house built for it. It'll be established, and it'll be set upon a base. In other words, it's going to be firmly attached to that land. So what do we know from all of this then? We see this vision, and all along this has been great encouragement to keep building, keep working. I know it may seem like small things. It may seem like a little effort. You may not feel like you're getting a lot accomplished. And all these visions just keep saying, there's going to be a Messiah that's coming. And we were just encouraged. And now here we've got this vision before us of this flying roll, which is going to destroy liars and thieves. And we've got this wickedness being capped off and done away with. If there's anybody that ought to be encouraged by that, it ought to be believers. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would say, finally, finally, this is going to be taken care of. And what we know, as I said earlier, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is a terrible situation to be sure. When a man comes short of God's glory, all mankind is estranged from God. But God provides a way of escape for His people through the Messiah.
Amen.
Our entire nature, like this basket, the ephah, the largest dry measure in the Jews' understanding, was filled with sin and wickedness and our guilt. But God in His mercy capped it off with an immovable lid. And by miraculous means, by a way that no one would have ever expected, it is carried away and it is secured in a land far, far away, so that it can't bother us anymore. God has so cared for our sinful state in a similar way, we call it grace. We who could not contain our sins had them contained by Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. The man who was a liar, Paul says, lie no more. Speak truth with every man. The man who is a thief, Paul says, steal no more, but rather work with your hands, doing that which is honest, providing for those who have need. The one who was wrapped up in fornication, he says, take a wife. Love her. Pour yourself into this woman. In fact, treat her like Christ treats the church and gave Himself for it. In all of these, God is providing a way of escape through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. We'll be there soon. Not too long. We just got to get through Zechariah, don't we? Zechariah is a long minor prophet, that's for sure. And but you go over to Micah for me just a moment, chapter 7. I want you to look at this and find the. I don't know how to describe this, the way to say this. I should have written this down, what I wanted to say about this, but let me just read the text to you. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Now that right there is a sermon in and of itself. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? Because we deserve judgment. What kind of God is this? He retaineth not His anger forever? Because He delighteth in mercy. Is that the God of the Old Testament that's described by the unconverted world as this mean, unrelenting, unforgiving God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. I tell people when we're counseling them many times, they're going, I can never forgive this person. Then you're not like your God. I can never ever in any way look at this person with anything but disdain and hatred. What they did to me, what they did to my mama, what they did to my family. Well, then you're not very much like your God that you claim that you want to be like. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Wow. What a beautiful picture of Ephah, full of wickedness, being capped off and taken away to a far land. And here we're told that he will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Another Old Testament text reminds us that our sins will be cast away as far as the east is from the west. All of these visions that Zechariah is seeing is reminding him that what is coming for Israel is not some temporary dispensation. There's not some passing era, but one that sin will be cared for eternally by the Messiah. That the temple of God will not be merely a physical structure, as we will see next week, Lord willing, but it will be a permanent, heavenly, eternal thing. You see, when your sins are forgiven by God, when your past transgressions are done away with, you may be like the young lady that I knew and spoke with her, and she would say, "I'm just not sure that God saved me. What about the wicked things I did before God saved me?" She wrestled with him, and I said, "Did you repent of those sins? Did you turn from them? Did you call upon the Lord to save your soul? Were you truly sorrowful? Did you?" I've sought Him with tears. I've turned from those sins. I've cast them away from my life. I'm not involved in them anymore, and I love Him more than anything. And I want to serve Him, and I want to follow Him. And I'm broken when I do sin. But what about those sins? They were so bad. So you know, God is so gracious in the fact that He's cast those seas into the depth of the sea. He's put them as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. He's capped off the wickedness in the basket with a lid of lead and sent it to the land of Shinar. Those sins are done away with. You see, under the Old Testament dispensation, a man would have to come back next year and have his sins atoned for, and they would be rolled over to the next year, and so he would be cleared for a while and then have to come back and a sacrifice be offered again. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, Paul says very clearly, once for all.
Amen.
Once for all. That's an unusual thought to a Jew, to a Hebrew, as he was writing to a Hebrew, to tell him sins can be forgiven once for all.
Amen.
Done away with. And we can rejoice in that and thank God for it. There will be peace. Why? Because God will have His priestly King, Jesus, rule over the hearts of men. And sin and death shall be no more. Sorrow and tears, we are told in heaven, are going to be wiped away. And even here on earth, when we sorrow, it is not like the sorrow of the ungodly anymore. Do you know, when we sorrow now, it is not like a man with no hope. We don't sorrow as one that doesn't have hope. We sorrow as one that knows all this is temporary. God has made a provision for His children to live eternally with Him. But for the unjust, even the very timbers and stones will be consumed. The things that they have hung on to as their treasures and the thing that they have built to their posterity will be gone because of their sin. But not for the believer. Not for us who have trusted in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would ask, is that the case in your life? If not, I would tell you that the Scriptures command very clearly that you repent and believe the gospel. For if you have not, then you are on the side of that scroll. Either side. You can flip it over and look from one to the other and try to find some way of escape. But the scroll only has judgment written on it. For the liar and for the thief. In fact, for the whole earth. Verse number 3 of our text says, we're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This flying roll, the huge scroll is ever before us. The Word of God is very clear with its sure and its unchanging message. That apart from the Messiah removing sin from this earth in a day, from His finished work on the cross of Calvary, there is no hope for the liar and the thief. None whatsoever. And for those of us who are born again, Jesus is in fact Lord. Do you see His handling of the wicked and the profane and the sinner? Do you see how He handles those that are in opposition against Him? They cannot stand in His presence. Even in His presentation as a lamb, they cannot stand in His presence. What about you? What characteristic do you have that you think you can overcome the lamb? Well, it doesn't apply to me. No, you should be subject to His reign. So let us as children of God be greatly encouraged that He has taken care of sin. He has dealt with it by His mighty power. That we do not have to be slaves and in bondage to sin anymore. And if we sin, He has given us the great prescription in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Not us. We're not faithful because we sinned. We're not just. The only righteousness we have in us is the righteousness that was imputed to us. It wasn't by anything we did on our own. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you cast yourself upon that promise for a moment? As you fret and you struggle and you strive, I'm going to fix this. No, God has fixed it. And it's fixed in His law. It's settled. It's set. He has dealt with sin once and for all through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the branch, the root. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for quite a strong passage of Scripture that shows that wickedness is not going to prevail, that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ we have great hope, that it was only in the Messiah that man should trust. I pray that You will help us as born again men and women here in this congregation. We have named the name of Christ. We are leaning upon Your finished work. That we would grow in grace and knowledge and follow You more intently as we realize Your power and Your strength day by day, and realize that for Your children, You have planned good unto them, blessings unto them. And Lord, let us ever warn the wicked, those that will profane Your name, will trample Your blood under their feet as they care little for the preaching of the Word because of their lack of obedience to it. Lord, that You would convict them of their sin, that You would draw them to Yourself, and that all of Your sons would be brought in due time. Thank You for the faithfulness of Your scroll. Thank You that we have an unfailing Word. Help us to trust in it and be obedient to the very commands that have come from Your lips. For thus saith the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.